I'd like to turn back to our reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And the striking words in particular in verse 16, at the very end of the chapter, not that they are there in isolation, they have a great foundation in all that Paul has been saying thus far. But there at the end of verse 16, Paul says to the Christian church, "We have the mind of Christ." It's a stupendous claim. Paul shows that by his inclusion of the Old Testament quotation, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" It is along the lines of what the Lord himself asked Job as he spoke with him. "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" This is revealing the vast difference between our God and man. It's similar too to the mysteries of the gospel, which are referred to earlier in the chapter as well, in verse 7. Those things that God had chosen to keep hidden for many years that were beyond the reach of man and the perception of man, only for God to reveal them and make them known by revelation in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. The question at the beginning of verse 16, and really the underlying question through much of what Paul has to say in this chapter, is who knows what God is thinking? Paul had used an example when he spoke about the spirit of man. Who knows what's in a man? Who knows what's in my heart? Who knows what's in your heart, except for your spirit, and who your spirit chooses to reveal that to. And he says in just that same way, "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God," in verse 11. Who knows what God is thinking? If God is God, truly God, supreme beyond this universe, who can ever know his mind? Who told God how to make this universe? No one. It is his mind that is supreme. It's his mind which has designed and achieved all this in its perfection. The apostle also recalls how this is more precisely applicable for believers. He cites Isaiah in verse 9, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man." It's just not even crossed our minds, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. The vast difference is well portrayed in this passage. And yet, at the end of it all, he does refer to it in different ways in the middle of the passage, but at the end of it all, he sums it up with great certainty, and he says, "We have the mind of Christ." What is he thinking of here? Against that background of the supremacy of God and his mind, its distance from us, what does he mean by saying, "We have the mind of Christ"? What is he about? What is this mind of Christ in that case? What does it mean for the ones who have the mind of Christ? And I'll endeavor to just open this up a little this evening, thinking about what is the mind of Christ and then what does it mean to have it for the believer. What is the mind of Christ? We have heard already just before this, the mind of the Lord. It speaks also as of the mind of God and so on. Now, our sense of logic would be, if you take A is greater than B, and you also take C is equal to B, then that implies that A is also greater than C. B and C are the same. A is greater than B means that A is greater than C. So, take that. If we know that God's mind is greater than we can ever know, it is such a great mind, And then we also say we can know the mind of Christ, then that implies that God's mind is greater than the mind of Christ. Is that what it's saying? Does that fit? The simple answer is no, because Christ is the Lord. He is God. So what then? What is happening here? It is that, as he has explained in different ways through the passage, he reminds us that naturally we have no way of knowing God's mind, no hope whatsoever. But for those who love him, as titled in at the end of verse 9, the things that God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. God, and Paul goes on to make very clear that he's not just talking about superficial things, if there is such a thing in God. He's making it clear that we are talking about the deep things of God. The Spirit has revealed them, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. That's what's about here. He is talking about the deep things, and these are opened up to certain people, not to all, but to certain people. It is, in verse 12, by the Spirit of who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. I think that does remind us that even so, even if we have the mind of Christ, there are things in God that we do not know, we're not meant to, but we have the things that are freely given to us, and they are deep things. They are rich things. They are of the supreme quality of God's mind. And so these things are revealed. That is a key idea, a key aspect of the way that we do approach God and find God. Much of it is to do with the crucified Christ. This is the initial point that Paul has been dealing with. And then he, as it were, goes off a little bit to expand on this particular issue about wisdom and understanding of the mysteries of God. And that is where the crucifixion, the crucified Christ, fits in. The crucified Christ is the greatest demonstration of the wisdom of God amongst men. The crucified Christ does not make sense to the naturally minded man. He said in the beginning, in chapter 1, he took two of the groups, the Jews and the Greeks, and in these terms it meant that really covers everybody. And he is saying to one group, it comes across in one way, to another group it comes across in another way, and essentially put them together, and you have something that is, well, to man's natural mind, foolishness. But it's a demonstration of the great wisdom of God. I think a very clear example of that is recently there were some who professed to be Christians, and they recently described the idea of Christ's crucifixion as cosmic child abuse. They showed that there was no real perception of what it was all about. It showed that they didn't care to seek the Spirit's illumination of the spiritual significance of the cross of Christ. Perhaps the saddest thing is that they have perhaps backpedaled from a position that was closer to the truth in the past. But Paul is especially concerned to proclaim this wisdom of God, the crucifixion of Christ. And he goes on in this passage and beyond to write of the overall outcome of this transforming work of the Lord. It is through this work that the Spirit of God comes to his people, and it's through this Spirit that these things are made known to man. I want to turn our minds for these few moments to what we might know of the direction of Christ's mind, the Christ that we do find revealed in the Scriptures, the things that we have seen and heard of him, the things that we can grasp, must grasp, if we are to follow him. And the crucifixion is an excellent starting point for this. It features in another very important reference that Paul makes to the mind of Christ over in Philippians in chapter 2, where he is saying to the church, you have one mind, a mind that cares for the needs of others. It's the mind that is in Christ Jesus, Christ who humbled himself from the glory of heaven to become as one of us in order to die and die the death of the cross. There he is showing the mind of Christ, which is to be the Son of God, to become a man, all the way to that cursed death on the cross, in order to bring redemption to his chosen people. And Paul, there in Philippians chapter 2, uses that as exemplary, something to show us the way. Find the mind of Christ. This is the mind of Christ. That's the way Christ thinks. That's the way you must know also, if you are to be his people. It's a mind of humility, great humility. There's glory rightfully belongs to him. And it belongs to his people through him. But take the mind of humility. That was such an important part in the whole aspect of Paul's dealings with the Corinthians. This was something that was missing. But he was trying to draw them back and say, look at the mind of Christ. Jesus himself, remember when he called men to come to him? Many of us know the verse where he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And he goes on in the next verse, he says, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Learn from me. Doesn't that talk about the way that our mind is going? Doesn't that talk about what is in his mind? And it does. He expands. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. He is humble. He is meek. It comes through again very strongly. And this is the basis of his self-giving, even to us, his humility, the mind that is in Christ Jesus. Why should that be? Isn't it simply because, as John tells us in his first letter, because God is love? That's his mind. It's a loving mind that brings a mind of humility, humbling himself for the sake of us, we who have sinned against him. And that is not what the natural man is willing to confess. How often this message of God is love has been badly distorted. Man will not confess that. That in its truth is only to be found in the spiritually attuned heart and mind. That too is a deep thing of God, which is to be revealed by the Spirit of God. And as I think on these things, and I encourage you to think on them, to try and grasp the meaning, we need to then go on, and it is a big thing. In one sense, it is a big thing to go into the teachings of Jesus and others in the New Testament. I'm not neglecting the Old, because these in the New are expounding the Old. They're taking it onwards and building on it, taking it all the way to open God's mind to us, the way that God has been at work and continues to be. Now, such an effort is too big for one day. But perhaps there are one or two summarizing statements that we can bring out, or we can make about it. I recall when we, as a congregation some years ago, worked through Matthew's Gospel in morning services, one of the issues that I kept coming back to, that it was inevitably to be found in the various passages that we read. The big drive of the Gospel was essentially this. There is Jesus. What do you make of him? How do you see him? How will you respond to him? Who do you think he is? Is he the Son of God? Is he the Christ? Is he the Savior of men? Or is he not? This is a major question in the Gospels. That's the way that Jesus is presented before men. And what will you do with him? It's a major issue. It's a major issue because it reveals to us the essentials of God. Christ is the big question. Why? Because there is a major concern with God's holiness, with his righteousness, with his justice, with his love, and all of these things concerning God. They are the preoccupations of the Lord Jesus. That is what he is upholding in all of his work. That's what he was about teaching the people who would hear him. That's the mind of Christ, to uphold the attributes of God as God is revealed to us. To uphold the honor of God amongst men. And all of that, I think, is taught very powerfully, perhaps most powerfully of all, by his prayer in the torment of the garden, the great depths that he was plumbing at that particular point. As he said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." The Father, God, is supreme, and his willingness, the mind of Christ, to do God's will, whatever expense it called from him. And so these are some of the things that we must bear in mind as we think upon the way that Jesus himself revealed the mind of God in his work, in his ministry. And if you go on to reach Paul and the others in the New Testament, you find great swathes of exposition as to the meaning of Christ's work, to a large extent based and revolving around that work on the cross and the resurrection. It's, I would say, significant theology. That's what most of this is devoted to in the New Testament. I made slight reference to it in the last couple of weeks in the mornings when we come to what we think call practical teaching. And I'm not saying that practice is unimportant. It really is. But we're not going to get the practice right. Even if it seems to be laid out plain and clear, we're not going to get it right or consistent if we don't have the theological underpinnings of it all. And these are much more difficult for us to get to grips with. Yet this is what Christ and his first servants were especially concerned about. And once a man does grasp the truth, he's all the better equipped than ever before to go on and to walk and to practice in the ways pleasing to God. And so then I would take, in the shape of this evening, I would take us on to the next point. What does it mean then? That's just a brief reflection on what is in the mind of Christ. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? We have this mind. Yes, Christ has it. We have it also, Paul has to say. You know, I think quite well that there are many books written. There are a number of sermons have been preached about finding the will of God. And you take a book and you'll find there are different chapters on different aspects of finding the will of God. And in the end, perhaps it's along the lines of you check out this, you do that, and in the end, you go along and you walk at least as if you are not confident that you are at least walking as if you are confident that you know what God wants you to do. And I have no wish, no intention of suggesting that finding God's will is either easier or harder than these books suggest. But what I am reminded of is two kinds of students. One student who will just get by in their studies because that's all they're bothered to do. They'll write the notes in the lectures, perhaps. They'll do the assignments. And then, having done the minimum along the way, they'll swat dreadfully in the couple of weeks before in the hope of surviving the exams. It's all just for that purpose, and yes, they will do so. They'll get the marks, and they'll move along. But probably that student himself, certainly others, can be sure of one thing. Most of that will be forgotten a year after having left university, if not the summer later. On the other hand, there might be a student who loves her subject, and she soaks it all up. She'll do extra reading around the assignments. She'll be in the work all the time instead of going out and playing sport or whatever she wants to, others might be doing. And in the end, when it comes to the examinations, it's all there already. She has to do very little extra preparation. It reflects a devotion of someone who intends to go on in that field through the rest of her life. And this, it seems to me to be a helpful illustration of the question that's facing us. Where or at what level are you ready to meet God and learn from Him? It must be our motivation. It must also be the subject of our study, and that is to know God and the one whom He sent. To know Him, I mentioned earlier about that passage where Jesus spoke and called men to come to Him, that men might learn from Him who He was in His gentleness and His humility. But just before that, Jesus has said, "Take my yoke upon you." And that describes the Lord Himself walking with those who will come to Him. When we talk about knowing God, it's not just a field of study. It is a person. It is to walk with that person. But even so, we may have different, there can be very different approaches to coming to know this God who is willing to walk with us. How devoted are you? How intent are you? At what level do you wish to meet God? To pick up the similar kind of example that I mentioned a minute ago, a student or maybe just any individual. It's not very good to say to someone or for you to say of yourself, "I am such and such," and to identify yourself with your occupation or whatever. You're far more than what you do for your occupation. But sometimes, you know, there's a special measure of devotion where it does seem to bring what you might call a very concentrated type of person. But you can't imagine them as anything else. I saw a program the other day where there was a man who worked in the woods down in Sussex, and every part of his life featured that. It was like almost like the trees had grown into him. You get a football fan who you just can't extract his team from him. And it's in such contrast to, you'll have somebody who enjoys the woods, but then they go out and they go home and they go to the city and they work, but they enjoy the woods. Or you get a football fan who checks out the scores and then they move on with other things. It's such a contrast. We talk about, as well, about things becoming second nature to someone. But it just comes, we say, naturally. It's just so much part of them. What I'm saying is that it's devotion of this measure in seeking the Lord that is right for the believer, if he or she, if you are to become godly. It's that living according to the mind of Christ should become second nature, that it's that that becomes natural, a new nature, a new creation, as described earlier or elsewhere. But that's not possible with just a superficial knowledge of how things are done. We'll soon be found out. We'll not be the genuine article. I say that because it's reflected in the very next step in Paul's letter, where he's writing to brethren, those who confess the name of Christ, but he says, "I can't speak to you as spiritual people. You're not showing the evidence of having the work of the Spirit revealing these things to you. You're still babies. You're as carnal." Just as being ruled by the spirit of this age and of the world. Those who were making confession of faith, but still in the superficial stages, as like infants, like babes, without the learning, without grasping the great things of the mind of Christ. It's Paul countering anyone who would abuse the great claim that he's been making here. He says in verse 15, "He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." You can quickly imagine how easily that would be abused and misused. It could be taken very arrogantly. Here, I'm spiritual, so no one can judge me. And it was very much something like this that this church was suffering from. There are people who had made no true advances in spiritual wisdom, but yet claiming to be superior. So that was real. That was a real problem. There was those who were very superficial, who were not the genuine article through and through. They were putting up a pretense, an outward show, without truly grasping this great privilege that does belong to the faithful people of God, having the mind of Christ and living accordingly. Remembering back to Jesus amongst his disciples, or at least beginning with his disciples, he called them to follow me. What happens? They walked with him. As they did so, they learned from him. They were not just following in his footsteps physically, but they were following more. They were following his life. They were following his attitudes. They were following his spirit of life. They were learning these things. As he told them the parables, they learned the keys to the interpretation of Scripture. Not every passage of Scripture was dealt with, it seems, but they learned the keys. They gained the building blocks to put into place as needs arose for a life that was pleasing to God. I am always far more impressed as you go through the toy store to see those kinds of toys and games where you have a lot of little bits that you can put together to make something, not just the plastic thing that breaks and you can't put it together at all. But take Lego or Meccano or some of these things. We've got quite a lot of pieces of Lego at home, and we just put it into another box yesterday. And it's all mixed up. It had various kits and stuff, but everything's all in there. But it's a great thing, because you can make anything. Some time you might come along and you sit down and you think, I want to do this, make a house, make a car, make a horse, whatever it is. And you can do it. It's all in there. All the building blocks are in there. It's not just this, or something specific without any mixing between them. And that's really what life is like that we face day by day. How do we answer that? If we've gained the essential principles, the knowledge of who God is and what he is like and how we are to respond to him, if we've gained a right sense of the spirit of true life, if we've gained the keys to the interpretation of the Bible, the building blocks, they're the things to be seeking primarily. Though it does remind me that when it comes to Lego, if you're using it every day, you know just where to find the piece that you need to fill the gap. If you're only there on occasion, you'll spend ages rummaging to find the right piece. We can be like that too when it comes to the Word of God, the mind of God as he reveals it to us. Because this is what is to be found in the mind of Christ, I think. It's here that we do have what enables us to go through life, just as Jesus did. We hear times when he was interviewed and questioned, and it tells us that he understood what was in the mind of the questioner. But that doesn't mean that he expected them to ask that particular question. It was his understanding of man and so on that all came together in that situation. There were unknowns, but yet he had an understanding of the times, of the voices and of the powers that were around him. He approached them all in this meekness, this gentle strength. He approached them all in confidence in the Lord and in the Lord's presence with his people. And that's how we too must come, may come, holding on to the mind of Christ. That's what we must be seeking. And if we have it, it is that that will enable us for the life that we have to live, that we will face day by day. Now, I've only been able to take a glimpse of this in the light of what it really is, but just to set that framework as best I can, because it's so important that each one of you, each one of us, set ourselves to the transforming of our minds to the mind of Christ. There's no amount of teaching in church or in Bible studies or anything else, no amount of teaching that can cover every eventuality in life. And so what we need to be seeking is to be equipped with perception, with insight, to be pleading that the Spirit of Christ will truly be in us, giving us understanding of the mind of the Lord. By the Spirit of Christ, we'll know His way, that we will recognize as it comes the various settings and circumstances and how the truth applies to these. And I would go on urging you each time. I'll go on seeking to fulfill the teaching role in these things as best as I'm able, longing to be able to do it under the power of the Spirit. But let's put it this way. Don't be entangled with the old things. Yes, the Lord will teach you. God willing, I will teach you as He enables me. But don't you be entangled with the old things. Something that we've become very much aware of in different settings in the last while is that if anyone has some form of addiction, it's an entrapped, they're trapped, they're entangled in something that they just cannot get out of. And there's no way out of that addiction unless they themselves acknowledge they need help. And it's like that when we come to these things, that where we may be trapped and entangled with old ways, it's important that we recognize that we're not just expecting everything to change unless we are ready ourselves to open our arms to the Lord and say, help me, deliver me, give me the truth, make yourself known to me. Don't remain entangled with the old things, those things that will prevent you from growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Whatever I or the Lord would show you, it won't become yours unless you desire it with your whole heart. It's Paul and the people of Corinth all over again. This applies to you and to me again today. Will we hear? Paul will teach. Paul will speak. He comes not with excellence of speech or of wisdom by man, but it was with the preaching of the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and there were still some whom he could not speak to as spiritual people because they were just babies in Christ still, because they would not relinquish, they would not confess and not acknowledge their great need of the transforming work of God's Spirit. They didn't have this desire in their whole heart. So I would urge you and plead with you that you too should seek after knowing this. What a truth it is, what a certainty Paul has, that this is given to the faithful people of God. We have the mind of Christ. I called it a stupendous reality. Look for it yourself. Seek it. May God grant you and bless you with the mind of Christ, enabling you for daily life, for every way that you must go, every circumstance that you must meet each day. Just so far this evening, and so may God grant blessing upon His Word. May His Spirit find open hearts in each one of us. Let us pray together.